And remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I don't generally ask for a show of hands, and I'm not going to this morning, but I dare say, if I were to say, who in here believes the statement, it's more blessed to give than receive? I think we would have most every single person in this auditorium this morning raise his or her hand and say, I do. I believe that statement. Now, let's see if we can do just a little mental experiment to test how genuine we are in that belief. I don't know what you do for a living. Let's say, hypothetically, you make about $50,000 a year, and your boss comes up to you and says, hey, I've really been noticing what a great job you've been doing. Feel like you've been working hard. Feel like you've been doing your job well. I'll tell you what I'm going to do, just if you want me to. I'm going to let you decide. I'm going to give you this option. You just decide. I'm thinking about giving you a 10% raise this year for the work that you do. You don't have to work any more hours, not asking you to add anything else to your job. I just want to give you a 10% raise. Do you want that? How many of us are going to say, you know what, no, I really don't want that 10% raise. I appreciate it. Thank you very much. But you can just keep your $5,000. I feel like I get paid plenty. I don't need the raise. Now, if I were to say how many people in here are going to opt in for the raise, most all of us would say yes. Now, what if I were to come to you and say, hey, I've got an opportunity for you. There is a mission work that's going on, and they are doing this particular work. It's an outstanding work in the Lord's kingdom, and this opportunity is really an amazing opportunity. It's one of the best I've seen in years and years, and you have a chance to give $5,000 to it this year. Do you want to do that? Well, now, every one of us wants the raise, don't we? But sometimes, maybe when we're given the opportunity to give another $5,000, we might look at that and say, well, I'm not sure I can do that this year. I think, you see, when we say it's more blessed to give than receive, do we really mean that? But lots of times, when you have an invitation or the idea that somebody's going to come speak on giving, it's almost like, all right, giving sermon. We got to do it. We know the Bible says something about giving, and we know we really need to teach on it, but it's just one of those lessons that you got to get through. And the preacher stands up, and he kind of poor mouth giving, and he says, I know you guys don't want me to beat you over the head with this, but something needs to be done at least once a year, and so if y'all just bear with me, I'll be out of here in 22 and a half minutes, and y'all can go and eat your lunch, and we'll be... Okay, that is and always has been the absolute wrong approach to giving. It just so happens that you get to give to God. Now, let me tell you what I mean by you get to give to God. There's a guy by the name of Arthur C. Brooks. I've got his book right here. And this man is a secular researcher. Doesn't really have much of anything to do with the church, doesn't have much of anything to do with the Bible. What his stated purpose in this book was to do is set out to show that politically liberal and religiously liberal people give as much as conservative people. And when he compiled his research, basically he did not prove that. In fact, he proved the exact opposite. But in the course of the book, he showed some things that you need to know about giving. And like I said, this guy's coming from a secular standpoint, but let me read you a couple things on the back of the book that are written about this book. This remarkable book documents the dramatic gap between those who talk about caring and those who actually care. The shattering of stereotypes will be upsetting to some Americans as it will be encouraging to others. Now, listen to this statement. Virtue is its own reward, and you will be punished for a lack of it. That is the lesson that Arthur C. Brooks' study shows of virtue and charity, a remarkable work of practical philosophy in the plain guise of economics. He says, virtue is its own reward. If you don't have it, you'll be punished. Well, let me show you some other statements that he makes in this particular book. He's talking about the connection between charity and giving and your mental well-being. And here's what he says. He says that charitable people are more likely than uncharitable people to be happy, healthy, and financially prosperous. And then he says, the evidence in this book shows that charity unleashes enormous benefits not only to the givers themselves, but to their families, communities, and nation. He said that lots of times charity is seen as a means to an end, but that needs to change because charity in and of itself is valuable to you. And then finally he says, far from being a necessary evil, fundraising is a valuable service to a nonprofit's community in and of itself. Now, let me just put into some quick sentences what he means by that. It's more blessed for you to give than receive, and you get the chance to give. Now, let me tell you what I mean by you get the chance to give. You know, God could have financed his work any way he wanted to. I mean, really, God has unlimited resources, and he doesn't need you. He doesn't need you to give your $2,500, $150, $200. He doesn't need you to be a part of his work. He could finance it any way he wanted. If there was one particular person who was extremely generous, God could make sure that funds come to that person so that he is a multi-million or billionaire, and that person could fund anything God wants to fund. He can do it any way he wants. But it just so happens that it's good for you to get to be a part of God's work. You ever tried to, you ever been involved in thinking about baking some cookies? And if you got little kids, your little three-year-old wants to help you bake cookies. You know what kind of help you get from a three-year-old when they're asking to help you bake cookies? Now, you and I both have probably seen or understand the situation I'm talking about. A mom will be thinking about baking some chocolate chip cookies, and the three-year-old will say, Mom, can I help? And it might be a little girl. And the mom knows that if the three-year-old helps, is the cookie baking process going to be more streamlined and efficient? Well, no, of course, you know the streamline and efficiency is going to be thrown out the window because the three-year-old little girl is going to want to taste everything. Now, she's going to want to taste the flour. I don't know why kids taste flour, but they do, and she will taste the flour, and after she tastes the flour, she'll want to taste the butter and the sugar mixture with the same two fingers that she tasted the flour with, and she'll be sliming everything, and then she'll try to help you put the butter in the sugar mixture. You know, there's a way that you can unwrap that butter and you can hold it on one side and flip it just right, and that stick of butter rolls right off and you don't get butter on your hands. Three-year-olds don't know that. In fact, they feel like you should smush it up before you start unwrapping it, and then when you do get it unwrapped, you should grab it with as many fingers as possible and pull it off there and slick it into the little mixing bowl. You know what I'm talking about? So at the end of the process, how much help has the three-year-old been? Could the mom have made the cookies a lot more efficiently if the three-year-old wasn't involved? Sure. But the three-year-old needs to be involved. Why? You see, because at the end of it, when those cookies come out of the oven, the mom can say to that maturing three-year-old, look what you have helped us do. And when those cookies go to the table and all of the family gets to eat those cookies, the three-year-old can feel like she's contributed to the overall value of the family. You see, God doesn't need your money. He just wants you to give it so you can be a part of the process. Now, let me show you the fact of the matter being it's more blessed to give than receive. You saw the verse that was put up here and read very well for us. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn right there. You could look on the screen. It'd probably be even easier for you. It says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. Now, I am going to state up front that televangelists have done us a disservice. And what I mean by that is they have so abused the teaching on giving and it actually bringing financial and emotional and spiritual blessings to you that we almost balk away from or shy away from the idea of if you give, you will be blessed in virtually every area of your life. But that is a scriptural principle, and I think we do a wrong in not stressing that giving brings blessings to you in just about every single measurable way. Now, focus on this particular verse with me. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. This is not difficult to understand. What is he saying you should do? Give God your money. In fact, the first thing you should do when you get any type of money or goods is ask yourself how much I'm going to give to God. And really, if you're purposing in your heart, you'll already have that number out. It'll be a percentage of what comes into you, and you'll give it to God. And then what will be the result of that? What I want to show you in this verse is it gives you a result, a statement that says, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now, these guys were agricultural minded, and lots of times their finances were gauged by how many cows and sheep and goats they had and by how much grain they had in their barns and how much grape juice, basically, we would say, they had stored up, or a canning-like process, except they would put it in wineskins, things like that. So you know what the so that is. It's a statement that gives you the result of your action. I put gas in my car so that it will drive. What's the so that? A statement giving me the result of my action. If you don't put gas in your car, you will not be able to drive. Honor the Lord with your possessions so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. There is a direct correlation between your blessings, both financial and spiritual and emotional, and your attitude toward giving. In fact, it's interesting to me that in this particular book, when he is talking about that situation, here's what he says. The positive association between charity and income persists even when we control for other forces that might affect the relationship. For instance, imagine two people who are identical in education, age, religion, politics, gender, race. The only difference is that one person gives money and volunteers his or her time annually, and the other does not. All right, we got two people. One's a good giver, one's not. All right, what's he saying about that? He says the data tell us that the charitable person will, on average, earn about $14,000 more per year than the uncharitable person. Now, did you catch that? It is more blessed to give than receive. And in virtually every instance across the board, whether it's financial, emotional, or spiritual, you will be more blessed. Now, a person lots of times will say, yeah, Kyle, but I mean, that's kind of an Old Testament verse. Can we even really take that as still working in our lives today? Sure, you can. There is a spiritual principle that you reap what you sow. And that has been in the Old Testament and is today in the New just as powerful and as, what would we say, bindingly true as it always has been. And what I mean by that is, it's a spiritual principle, just like almost a natural principle. You know, if you drop your keys, they're going to go down. The reason they go down is because there's a natural law of gravity that pulls them toward the center of the earth at 9.8 meters per second squared. It doesn't matter if you like that. Doesn't matter if you feel great about that. If I step off of this stage, I'm going to fall toward the floor, and that's because gravity works. There's a spiritual law that says you reap what you sow. I want you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. You're going to read, one of the easiest to understand and maybe one of the most exciting verses in the New Testament about this particular subject. Look in verse 38 and it says, this is Jesus talking, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now let's look at that idea. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Lots of times when a person, especially across the country, and And when I say when a person, let me stop right here and direct your attention to that board right there. You guys have about 400 people that come on any Sunday morning. Your budgeted contribution of $13,400 is amazing and outstanding. And I travel across the country and teach on giving every chance that somebody doesn't assign me a topic. And of all the congregations I've seen, that's going to be in the top 10% of anywhere that I go. And so let me say now that you guys are good givers. Some people in this congregation obviously understand the value of giving liberally and generously, because that's evidence of that. You can't fake that. And so when I'm talking about this, I don't want you to feel like I'm getting onto you for something you're not doing. In fact, the reactions that I'm getting with the head nods and the agreement that I can see is, yeah, Kyle, you're telling us stuff we've been knowing. And that's the case. But it never hurts to be reminded, like Peter said, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in them. And so when I'm talking about people that don't give, there might be some in this congregation. There certainly are some across the country. But don't think that I'm aiming that at you guys, because obviously there are a lot of people in this congregation that understand what good, liberal, generous giving is. And so when we're discussing this idea, do you know that when the stats come in, if you were to ask people who call themselves Christians, put that in a greater Christendom, that about 80% of all people who call themselves Christians say they believe the Bible teaches you should give at least 10% of your income. Now, when that 80% is then polled again, how many of you do give at least 10% of your income? 8% of those who say they believe the Bible says you should give 10%, 8% of them do give 10%. 16% of them give nothing. So that's 24% total. That leaves you another about 75, 76%. 8% give 10%. 16% give nothing. And the remaining 75% or so give about 5% or less of their income. And that's people that say, yes, I believe the Bible teaches we should give at least 10% of our income. Now, what I mean to say by that is, lots of times when people think about giving, well, they pull out a little teaspoon and get it out, and the plate comes around, and they get their little, you know what, a teaspoon is virtually not even a pinch. You ever tried to get like now I'm not even thinking of a teaspoon. I'm thinking of a 1/8 of a teaspoon measurement. You guys ever use a 1/8 of a teaspoon? It's the sorriest little measurement. I don't even know why they even make a 1/8 of a teaspoon. It's the tiniest little, it's like when you go to pour a 1/8 of a teaspoon of salt to put in something, 3 grains will do it just about. I mean, you got 3 grains of salt, boom, 1/8 of a teaspoon's filled up. They get that little 1/8 of a teaspoon, and they get it. They scoop God out something. And God says, all right, I'm ready to bless you. Pass me the measure you've been using. Well, they pass him the 1/8 teaspoon, and God starts scooping with that 1/8 teaspoon, and they think, whoa, I need more blessings than that. That 1/8 of a teaspoon doesn't look too big when it's coming back my way, does it? So they say, all right, get rid of that 1/8, and then they get out a tablespoon. You're getting bigger now, aren't you? Tablespoon, pretty good. But, you know, they scoop out with the tablespoon. God says, okay, pass it here. And they pass it. And still, that tablespoon just doesn't look real big coming back to them. No, they're thinking, I want some snow shovel blessings here. Well, you know how you get snow shovel blessings? According to the New Testament, you scoop out with a snow shovel. Now, here's the difference between your scooping to God and God scooping to you. Now, let me show you what this picture is here in Luke chapter 6. It's a picture of someone who is selling grain. He's sitting in the marketplace, he's selling grain, and someone comes up to him to buy grain. That someone in this text happens to be you. You come up to the grain seller to purchase an amount of grain, and the grain seller, who is God in this instance, says, give me the measuring unit that you have been using to give stuff away to other people. And so, just think about it like some kind of cup. I'm thinking about something about the size of a green bean can in my mind. I don't know why that comes to my mind, but that does. And so you give that to God. That's what you've been using to give to other people. You give it to God, and he says, okay, this is the measure you've been using to give to me and other people. Let's see what we can do with it. And he takes it, and he scoops it up, and it's full. At least it looks like it's full. And then the Bible says, he says, oh, it doesn't look quite full to me yet, though, because see, you've been scooping it up. It looks full, so you, that's what you've been scooping out to others. He says, no, it's not quite full yet. He takes it, and the text says, if you notice there, the first thing he does is presses it down. Now, have you ever raked leaves in the fall, and you go to Lowe's and you buy those leaf bags, those big black trash bags that are specifically designed for leaves, and they come like 10 in a box, and you put a huge handful of leaves in there, and it fills it up. But it's not very heavy at all, is it? In fact, that big handful of leaves, you can easily press those down, and you can get another big handful of leaves, and you can put in that bag, and you can press those down and get another big handful of leaves. And if you get real energetic, like I used to do in high school, used to rake leaves for a living, you know how that goes, and I would get on the back of my Nissan truck and jump over into the bag and jump up and down on the leaves, and then you could really get a whole lot of leaves in one of those bags. Well, that's what the text is saying God does. He takes that scoop, looks full, and then he smushes it down. So that now the scoop that you've been using that you thought was full when you were scooping it out to other people, oh, now there's all kinds of more room in there to get more grain. And so he scoops up some more, and now it's much heavier, and it looks a whole lot more full, but God says, we're not quite done yet. You ever bought a $4.27 bag of Doritos? Cool Ranch is my favorite. And you get them, it's one of those big bags of Cool Ranch Doritos, and you go to look in the bag when you open it to eat it, and you think, what? I thought this was a full bag of Cool Ranch Doritos. And you look in, and the bag is about this big, and the chips come to about right here in the bag. And you think, what in the world has happened to my chips? And you flip it over, and on the back it says something like, food inside bag may settle out in transit. You know what settle out in transit means? It means when they put all the chips in there, it looked pretty full, but as they're bouncing it around in the truck, all of those chips start settling down, and so what was a full bag when it came out of the factory, now it's about 1/8 full, and you think, why in the world will anybody pay $4.27 for a 1/8 full bag of Cool Ranch Dorito chips? Well, that's what the text says God does. Now, he's already pressed it down, and then he scooped it up, and it looked full, but he says, no, it's not quite full yet. And then he starts shaking it, and as he shakes it, it all settles down. And so now there's still more room in the scoop that you've been using to give to other people and to give back to God. There's still more room. And he says, you know what? We're not quite done yet. So then he scoops it up again. And the Bible says now it's running over. Now, when I was in preschool in East Tennessee, I don't know why I remember this so well, but my preschool teacher was named Miss Susu. And we would once a week have baking class, where we would go and we would learn how to bake and stuff. And that's where I learned to measure 1 cup of flour. Now, you guys probably know how, if you just want 1 legitimate cup of flour, how to measure that. This is how I learned when I was probably 4 years old. You scoop up a full cup of flour so that it's heaped up on top of the cup. And then you can take a butter knife and put it on the side of the flour and whoosh, scrape it off, so that when you look now in the cup, it is completely full, but there's no extra on the top. So if a recipe calls for a cup, you now have 1 cup of flour. Well, what God is doing here is saying, oh, is that the measure that you're wanting to purchase or whatever, or actually the one that I'm going to give back to you? Well, I'm going to scoop it, and then I'm going to press it down, then I'm going to scoop it again, then I'm going to shake it, then I'm going to scoop it again, and it's all going to be flowing out the top. And I'm not knocking the excess off. I am now taking the excess and dumping it to you, and that's the measure that you've been using, except when I get it, it always comes back to you greater. Now, the simple question there is, Who wants that? Do you know the only restricting force in the blessings that God gives to you? There's only one restricting force. You know what that is? How you give to God and others. That's the only thing that can limit how blessed you are, is how you give to God and others. You see, God wants to bless you as great as possible, but He doesn't go against the spiritual law that's in place, in that you reap what you sow, and the measure that you use to give is the measure that God uses to give back to you. Let me show you another verse along these lines. I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. You know how I always find Malachi. Turn to Matthew and just flip back a page and get you right there. Malachi chapter 3. And Malachi is preaching to the children of Israel. They have been sorry, no-count givers for, it looks like, several hundred years now. And Malachi is trying to remedy the situation. So he comes to him, and in verse 8, he says, "Will a man rob God?" And you know what a rhetorical question is, don't you? A rhetorical question is when you ask for emphasis and not information. I've discussed this in many places. When I was growing up, my dad would say, "Son, do you want a spanking?" Do you think he was asking that for information? You think he thought, you know what, today, yes, Kyle, I believe he's going to want a spanking, and so I'm going to ask him just in case today is the day he's going to tell me yes, no, huh? Now, when Malachi says, "Will a man rob God?" what's the rhetorical answer to that? It's supposed to be no. Now, why does it make zero sense for a person to rob God? Well, it makes zero sense for a person to rob God because if you were going to step into a bank and the minute you stepped over the threshold of the door of the bank, the person who owns the bank would know who you were, where you live, how to get you, and would have all the resources at his disposal he needed to make sure you were punished to the extent of the law. Would you rob that bank? No. Well, that's what Malachi is saying. He's saying, look, what sense does it make to rob God? Because God knows who you are and knows where you live. You're not going to rob God. Now, the next question that the Israelites are thinking, they realize Malachi is accusing them of stealing from God. And they say, well, hold on just a second. In what way have we robbed you? I'll try not to read that last line. Oh, busted. You already read it anyway. But we'll get to it in a minute. In what way have we robbed you? Here's what they're thinking. This just isn't making sense. There are some congregations, to the shame of the people that are on these rows at these congregations, but I have heard stories of congregations where the plate will go by one or two people or this particular row, and when it reaches the other side of that row, it will have less money in it than it had when it got on that row. People literally taking money out of the plate. I've heard of that. Have you ever done that? I dare say not a person in this auditorium today has ever done that. Now, you ever decided, you know what, staples are kind of expensive. And I don't really like buying staples, so if the office door is open at the church building, I'm going to go in, I'm going to take their box of staples so I don't have to buy them. Now, I was talking about pilfering office supplies at the last congregation I was preaching at, and this one lady came up and she said, I think I might have accidentally taken a pencil. Well, that's not what we're talking about, accidentally taking pencils. We're talking about you intentionally stealing stuff from the church. The Israelites were thinking, hold on just a second, I have never chipped any gold off of the temple. I don't steal stuff. Now, I don't know if you know it, John Smith. John Smith, when he was a kid, he was telling this story one time. He said his dad would go down to the local little grocery, kind of like a grocery type general store. He said it was in the middle of the summer when they would go barefoot years and years ago. And he said his dad would walk in. This was you can tell this a different time by what happened here. Said his dad would walk in and have a nickel. Said he'd smack that nickel down on the counter. And he'd say to the person, "Give me a Nesbitt orange." And Nesbitt orange was an orange soda drink that they used to sell. They might still make them. Cost him a nickel. And John Smith said he would go with his little hot feet would be cool on that concrete. He'd watch his dad smack that nickel down and say, "Give me Nesbitt orange." And he said, "Boy, he sure wanted one of those." But this was a time where the parents didn't buy the kids sodas. The dad drank the soda just right in front of the kid. And he said one of these days he was going to get him a nickel and he was going to go in and get that Nesbitt orange. And he started thinking, where can I get me a nickel? Then it dawned on him. You know what? Every Sunday, I see some nickels in that plate, and it wouldn't be real difficult to grab one of those. He said they worshiped at a congregation that was long building and didn't have any air conditioning. So in the summer, when the service was over, they got out as quickly as possible to stand out front and talk. And he said that next Sunday, when everybody else went out, he snuck back in, went up to the plate, stole him a nickel, put it in his pocket and thought, but he couldn't wait till Monday morning. That he was going to roll into that little grocery store. He's going to give me Nesbitt orange. Well, said Monday rolled around. Started having some second thoughts. He started thinking, I don't know if this sounds like too good of an idea. Maybe I'll do it tomorrow. Then Tuesday rolled around. He was thinking, this is pretty bad. I'm not sure I should buy a Nesbitt orange with this stolen nickel. He said by Wednesday, he was so scared that he was going to die before he could get the nickel back to God, that he didn't know what in the world he was going to do. Said by Friday, he was having nightmares. Said they had a preacher that was a preacher that his face would turn really red and he would sweat. And he said he had a nightmare that his preacher was up and he was preaching and he had a loud preacher type voice. And he was sweating and his face was red right in the middle of his sermon. He said, John Smith, you stole God's nickel. And John Smith said he was scared to death. Said he didn't know what in the world he was going to do. Literally thought he was going to die before Sunday. Well, the Sunday rolls around and plate goes by. He gets that nickel back in. Said it helped. He felt better than he had ever felt in his life returning God's nickel to him. Now, do you steal God's money? Well, the Israelites are thinking, no, we don't steal God's money. It's not like John Smith. It's not like we've taken any money out of the plate. They say, in what way have we stolen from you? And God says, in tithes and offerings. He said, if it's my money and I've asked for it back and you don't give it to me, then what have you done? Then you've stolen it. Now, continue with me. He said, you are cursed with a curse, even this whole nation. And then he gives the solution. He says, even though you're cursed with a curse, this whole nation, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house and try me now in this, says the Lord. Stop right there. Did you know that there's only one place in all the Bible, in the whole 66 books of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, where the text says, try me now or test me now in this? This is the only place in all the Bible. You know what God is saying? I know you don't believe me. I know you do not trust what I'm saying. But if you will give it a try, you will see that I'll open the windows of heaven for you and pour out so many blessings on you that you will not have room to receive them all. Folks, this is a guarantee. Do you know why many people have never received so many blessings that they don't have room to handle them or take care of them all? Because they've never tested God. Several years ago back at CYC, I told the story about my dad when he came to visit when my second child was born, my daughter Anna Claire. I think it was about a day after she was born, had lots of the family in the room there, was videoing all the people that came in, etc. And my dad, we call him Pop, was sitting on the floor, and my son Drew was 19 months old at the time, about 20 months, I guess. And he and my dad were playing a game where Drew was going up on the couch and he would jump off the couch and Dad would catch him. Dad would put him back up on the couch and he would jump off. Well, he put Drew up on the couch and put his hands out like he was going to catch him. And then somebody got his attention and he turned around and started talking to him, but his hands were still out. And so Drew sees his hands, they're still out, so he jumps. Well, Dad's not paying any attention. Dad misses and Drew hits his head on the floor. Doesn't hurt him. It's only about, you're talking maybe 3 feet jump. Well, Dad turns around, sees Drew's falling on the floor, and realizes, oh, I just dropped my grandson. So he picks him up, gives him a big hug, puts him back up on the couch, puts his hands back out, and says, what do you think my son does when my dad tells him to jump again? Oh, sure, I guess I'm just going to jump to the person that just dropped me. No, Drew says, he's not coming. You know why? Because my dad dropped him. You know what God is saying? If you will jump, you will see I always catch people. I've never dropped a person. Let me ask you this question. I want you to sink in. I want to sink into you. I want you to pay real close attention to it. Who do you think likes to hear lessons on giving the most? I'm going to ask it to you again. Who do you think likes to hear lessons on giving the most? You know the answer to that, don't you? The givers. Who do you think likes to hear lessons on giving the least? The non-givers. Shouldn't it be the opposite? If this wasn't really true, shouldn't it be that the givers are saying, hey, we're doing all we can. Why you beat us over the head with this? Why you? But that's not how it is. You know why that's not how it is? Because the people who are giving are the ones who have accessed more blessings than they can even hold. And the people who are not are the ones who haven't tested God to see if he'll keep his word. And the question is, which one are you? When scriptural, generous, liberal giving is discussed, does it warm your heart and make you excited to get to be a part of God's plan? Or do you shut it out and wish this lesson would just get over so you could get on with the real aspects of the gospel? This being one of the most important. Because you need to remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he said it's more blessed to give than receive. And ultimately what that brought about in God's reaction toward us is that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but should have everlasting life. You see, God wants you to be like him, and he is the ultimate giver. And when Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, he gave us a plan by which we could access his blood by being buried in water baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, being added to the Lord's church by God himself, having repented of those sins and dying to them and coming up out of that water as a completely new creature. You see, that's what God offers this morning. He's a giver. He wants you to be a giver. The place to start is giving your life to him so he can add you to the body of the saved. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, I hope you will as we stand and as we sing.